is the first few weeks in a new location is always the most difficult, and so I just want to prepare us for that as we listen to the announcements later that Kisney has to give. One announcement that did not make it into the bulletin today is that on September 20th, we are going to have a meal after the service because we feel like we'll have been able to iron out some of the problems at the new location in the first 2 weeks there. So, yes, pay attention to the announcements about moving to 1543 West Howard Street. We have two more Sundays here, and then we go to the new location. Some of you know that a few years back, I had a cousin pass away. He was 3 months younger than me, so we grew up together. We went to high schools together, went to the same church. We even played together on the worst high school soccer team that anyone has ever seen or known about. I mean, I have no evidence of that, but I don't know how people can be much worse at soccer than we were. Well, the last time I had much in the way of meaningful interaction with my cousin was Halloween of 2001. He went to a different university than me, and him and his girlfriend at the time traveled the 3 hours up to our college because that's where the big Halloween party was, and him and his girlfriend actually slept on my floor and my roommate's floor while they were there visiting. And because after he left after Halloween, he stole some of my clothes, my roommate's clothes, and stole some of my roommate's money, $75 or so, I think. And that was the last time I remember having a normal relationship with him. You see, he was already starting down a terrible road that led to eventually his death because of being heavily involved with drug use and even drug trafficking. And in hindsight, I realized that part of the reason why we could never have conversations was because he was rarely sober, yes, or rarely in the right state of mind. But then also, there was this other reality at play that I couldn't quite name clearly at the time, and that was that he had incredible shame in his life. And I think I discovered this one time because he was in a terrible car accident and he was forced to be off drugs for a while. We would have a little bit of a conversation. This was about 2 years before he passed away. And he would facilitate in the conversation between calling himself awesome and the greatest and calling himself a terrible loser. Now, Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, would say and describe what he was experiencing as the obvious signs of shame and the defense sign of shame. And Thompson distinguishes two concepts for us that I think are helpful as I'm going to talk about how Jesus confronts shame and hopelessness today. And that's the distinction between guilt and shame. Thompson argues that guilt is when we feel that we have done something wrong, and shame is when we feel that there is something wrong with us, something that is broken about us. So the language of shame goes something like this, that someone is deplorable, or they're stupid, or they're corrupt, that there is something about them that makes them unacceptable. And people experience shame all over the world, all the time. We experience shame depending on our circumstances and our experiences in life. You see, if you go through school and you don't perform well, you might internalize the idea that you're dumb or stupid. If you are a kid that's currently mixed up in the wrong crowd, you may hear someone say, he's bad news, or you're irretrievably bad. If you have experienced an unwanted divorce or you find yourself as a single parent, you might internalize the idea that you're damaged good. You see how this works. Shame wedges into our psyche and then wedges into our relationships with others and even God. Now, To be sure, Thompson would say that shame has an appropriate place in the human psyche, that some people might even be better off with a little bit more shame than extreme narcissist, sociopath, or psychopath. But by and large, most of us feel some measure of shame. And you see, my cousin, he would consider himself a lost cause. He would even say that about himself. But even successful people find themselves feeling ashamed. A woman who is successful beyond the imagination that she had for herself when she was 22 or 23 looks on Instagram and sees her college roommate is doing better than her, and she's like, well, why did I not succeed? What did I fail? Or a man who has a wonderful relationship with his wife and feels affirmed by her constantly because of something that he cannot name, has this lingering doubt that he's not good enough for her and that maybe she will eventually leave him. And what this does, according to Thompson, I think this is true in Scripture, is it makes us feel alienated from ourselves because we don't like ourselves and we should, even alienated from God. And some of this is completely irrational. Sometimes, some people, for example, a former soldier may look at their situation in life, and they may have helped many of their comrades in battle survive, but they think about the one person that they could not save, and they can't get over that for the rest of their life. And even perhaps more irrational is the person that has been mistreated or abused at a young age and finds that they are constantly feeling unworthy or even to blame themselves. And there's nothing that the rational side of us can say, no, it's not your fault. No, this was done to you. You were not responsible for this. That can quite hit home. There's something about shame that is powerful, it's palpable, and it brings us to a point where we just can't shake it very easily. And I want to argue that shame spares no one. It spares no one, and it is even often utilized by the devil himself to drive a wedge between us and God. And today, I want us to, as we prepare, because these are three vision sermons, preparing us between 4-7 and 1543 West Howard Street in our move, I want us to understand shame, and we've talked about this before, it's not a new reality. However, I do want us as a church to go deeper into how we can be shame head on with Christ. That is how we confront shame within ourselves and with others with Christ. I am going to talk today about some of the shame that I think might be felt by our neighbors that live near 1543 Howard. But I want to also encourage you to think about the shame that you experience yourself so as to see some healing in your own life as we go. Now, to recap last week, I spoke about, and I preached about, Peter confronting bad religion in his Pentecost sermon. And I told about how he actually played heavily on guilt. You were there, or you were part of a conspiracy where you didn't do much about the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, that's the greatest crime humanity has ever committed. So it would be very easy to play on guilt in that situation. Yes, you've done something terrible. You need to feel guilty about that. You have sinned. Believe and repent. And of course, 3,000 people believe. Today, I'm going to argue that Philip takes a very different approach with a very different person in this eunuch. And the way I want us to follow today's message is to kind of keep in mind is how is Philip's approach different? How is Philip's approach different than Peter's? Remembering that Philip is also an apostle of Christ. So what I'm going to do today, first I'm going to offer a summary, and then I'm going to offer you two ways that Jesus confronts profound disappointment, first in carrying our shame, and also second in showing how much he wants to meet those who are ashamed. But first, our summary. Now remember, we're in the book of Acts, and Jesus, when he leaves earth in Acts 1, says he's going to send his Spirit, and he's going to give his apostle power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And today we pick up after Philip has actually already started doing some effective ministry in Samaria, and other apostles have gone to Judea. And Since that Pentecost sermon that I just mentioned last week, a lot's happened in Jerusalem. The early apostles have been preaching the gospel. They've been opposed by religious leaders, but they've also seen their numbers grow, and they've even seen some raising of new leaders to help them with the ministry of Christ. At the same time, there has been a great persecution, and a lot of these early Christians have been forced to leave Jerusalem and go to various places, including where we're going to find today. Only the original apostles were allowed to be there. Today, we go and find a person who is traveling southward to Gaza. Gaza is in the news a lot today. What you need to know about Gaza for our purposes is that it's south of Jerusalem, and it's the last place someone would go as they're traveling towards Egypt, towards Africa, that you could stop and have an oasis and kind of rest a little bit before you had an intense venture into the desert. And so that's where we find this Ethiopian eunuch today. And we are told about what Philip is to do in relation to this eunuch in Acts 8:27. It says this: "So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasure of the Kadaki, which means queen of the Ethiopians." Now, that word eunuch is not a word that unless you love history that you regularly use. You don't know any eunuchs, I don't think. And what a eunuch was in that day was simply a court official, someone who attended to a royal. And what is true about eunuchs in this day and time is that they were either emasculated or castrated to serve for the royal. Why did this happen? Partially, actually, for two reasons. First, kings and queens would always travel around with social servants, and a queen would especially have a harem. And the harem didn't want some guy that was also having to work with them closely knocking on their door, metaphorically speaking. Secondly, if you had a queen, like is what we see here in this situation, the royals didn't want any illegitimate children because of an affair or anything like this. So a eunuch would be castrated or emasculated to make sure that they could not have children at all. They could not have relations in a normal fashion at all. And that way they can be dedicated to service. Sounds terrible, yes. And you might say, well, how did someone end up in such a terrible situation? Two ways, typically, in that world. I'm going to kind of land on what I think is more likely in this situation. One way is that a family is super poor, and they have no other means but by selling their child at a young age to royals so that they can gain access and they could have a regular allowance of money. The second way that someone is made a eunuch is if one tribe conquers another tribe and defeats them, they make many slaves. And they take a slave and they do this to eunuchs, perhaps at an older age, often at a younger age, to prepare them for court service. So this man would have been violated in a profound way, and he would have done so to serve this crown, to serve this queen, as she's called. Kandaki is a word that in the Ethiopian realm, and again, Ethiopia is brought an empire this time in the country. That would have been a title like Caesar for this queen. And it's super important for my sermon today to understand this man was harmed to serve others. He was violated to help someone else more powerful than himself. And that is often the way of the world, is it not? That the strong violate the weak for their own ends. And as an aside, isn't it great that we serve a God who, as the powerful one, suffers for the weak? And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. Again, when I emphasize, this guy could not have normal marriage, could not have children. He was harmed in a pretty powerful way. But you might ask, well, wait a second, Ethiopia seems like it's pretty far from Jerusalem, if I remember my world geography from 9th grade or 10th grade, whenever you had the class. What's doing so far north? Read with me Acts 8:27 through 28. It says this. So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kadahi, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. So we're going there. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chair reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. This guy has been in Jerusalem because he is a convert to Judaism. He has gone there to worship, just like many people would have for various festivals. Now, you're like, wait a second, an Ethiopian Jewish person, and that doesn't necessarily compute for many of us. Recall that in the Bible, there are many famous Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish, or people that are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that convert and become part of God's family from far from the nations. They are evidence that God's Spirit is at work to draw people to Himself long before even Jesus came along. It's easy sometimes in Christians' minds to think that the God of the Old Testament was all for Israel, and then along comes Jesus, and then Jesus for the nations. But that's not true, actually. God shows over and over and over again from the very beginning of Scripture that He wants the foreigner, that He wants the person outside of the biological line to have faith in Him. We see that as early as Exodus 12:48. This is after Passover was first instituted. And this is a command for inclusion for foreigners. It says, a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. So there are lots of laws besides this one that expand on this one about how you welcome foreigners in to worshiping the true God of Israel. We've got many different examples of this, but there's one problem that this man would have experienced by going back to Jerusalem and worshiping. Deuteronomy 23:1 makes it clear that anyone who has experienced castration or anything like that is not allowed to worship in the holy places where other people are allowed to go because they are defiled or made unclean. So even in Jerusalem, this man would have experienced some of that shame and saying, you may go here and no further. You may not experience worship of God like the rest of us. You are unclean. So in addition to being a foreigner who's trying to worship the true God, like people that are, they can say, hey, I've got the lineage, she's also experienced this incredible distance from God because of the shame. And I want to help you understand, why am I giving you all these details? Because I think it's absolutely essential to understanding why he found such hope in reading the passage that he did. We find that he is reading Isaiah 53, and Philip, when he goes and he says, it's like, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Well, the Spirit has told Philip to go and stand next to his chariot. The guy's like, how am I supposed to understand this? And no one explains it to me. And so we find out just what this Ethiopian has been reading so attentively. And I think there's so much gold here that I wish I had an hour and a half with you. But we're going to go into it, try to understand what he is seeing. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now, this is from Isaiah 53, and all of you have learned to read that passage as being about Christ. But let's pause for a second here and just read that little section that we just read and think about it. A person that's been humiliated, deprived of justice, and not able to speak of his descendants. Wow, that sounds an awful lot like this eunuch is experiencing. Someone who has been harmed in incredible ways. And this, by the way, is Isaiah 53, 7 through 8 from the popular Greek translation yet again in circulation in that day. And we've learned to read Isaiah 53 is about Jesus' crucifixion. Like Psalm 110, becomes the central New Testament text for the resurrection and ascension of Christ in the early church. So Isaiah 53 becomes massively important for understanding the crucifixion. But again, there had, before Jesus came along, no one had understood this passage in that particular way. Earlier we read Isaiah 43, and the servant was clearly designated as Israel. Many people along in history between when Isaiah was written and before Jesus came along always understood the servant of Isaiah 53 to be Israel in some respect. And that's why this guy doesn't know who in the world this is. He's like, you say, is this a prophet speaking about himself or someone else? He didn't know. And what Philip does is, like we learned last week, is he learns to teach Jesus in the same way that Jesus did, being led by Jesus' Spirit, don't you see? This is a massive thing. Jesus actually started helping his disciples, not long before this, learn to interpret the scriptures in light of himself. Jesus said this at Passover about himself based on Isaiah 53, Luke 22, 37. It says this: it is written that he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Just one little line there from Isaiah 53, but he is saying now, the servant that everybody's been thinking is about Israel is about me. I am that servant. Before, my fault was Israel, but no, it is now about an individual, and that individual is me. And we're going to go into those details in a little bit about what Isaiah 53 says and understand why it became such an essential text for Christians, but also why it would be so essential to providing hope to this Ethiopian. Now, I am going to extrapolate a little bit in a moment about this Bible study. We don't know exactly what Philip said to this Ethiopian eunuch. But what we do know is that Philip was a great evangelistic Bible study leader. Because immediately, once he's explained the good news of Jesus Christ from this passage, as the text says, this Ethiopian eunuch is some water. He's like, I'm not going to see water for a long time. What keeps me from being baptized right now? And like the 3,000 people that heard Peter's message, this Ethiopian eunuch from a far away distant land, which isn't far moved. By the way, this is not far moved from what Jesus promised to send his apostles to new places. It's believing the gospel and getting baptized. Again, Philip, like Peter, finds effectiveness in this particular moment. Now, I want to sum it up by doing a little bit of history nerd stuff, and I'm going to make my two points. Again, Jesus says in Acts 1:8, I'm going to make you my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the earth. Well, this Ethiopian eunuch, in one respect, is even better than sending an apostle because he is native to Ethiopia. And what we know from history, because this is important to me at least, because one of the things that we'll encounter on Howard Street, I've already prepared you that for last week, is that, you know, the idea of Christianity is this, you know, Western U.S. religion. And the truth is that we have evidence that there were churches in Alexandria, Egypt, even before the book of Acts was written. Now, that was also a part of the Roman Empire, to be sure. But within the second century, we have evidence that there was a large church in Ethiopia at the time. And Irenaeus, who famously, you know Irenaeus, he's one of my favorite guys from the second century and yours too, who said that there's a guy named Simon Baglos, who's an Ethiopian pastor that preaches the coming in the flesh of God in Jesus Christ. And all that to say, we don't know exactly how there came to be a big church in Ethiopia as soon as the second century. There's not as much documentation. But I don't think it's too hard for many of us to guess that this guy had a whole lot to do with that. I mean, he is connected to the queen, after all. He's got an influential place. Why wouldn't he be that good? And we make guesses like this in history. Just like we guess that, as we know, that the Apostle Thomas took the gospel to India, many people, because of circumstantial evidence, believe he also took it to China without hard evidence. And all that to say, we see here the seed that likely, again, fulfills what Christ had promised in Acts 1 in an exciting way. And he does so in a guy that many would have felt like, man, maybe they would have said loser to his face because you don't think that's a royal official, but they would be like, gosh, I don't want to be him. And so knowing that, I want to pull out two different ways that Jesus, in this person, in the book, confronts hopelessness. First, Jesus confronts hopelessness by sharing in our shame. Now, you all know that Jesus was crucified. You may recall that in Rome, the people that were crucified were often criminals. And even as a criminal, a Roman citizen could not be crucified apart from an edict of Caesar himself. And that would usually be associated with obvious examples of treason. What's my point? That Jesus was crucified as a common criminal, as someone who was an exile, someone who was not a citizen. He was taught, you should be ashamed of yourself. Crucifixion was a shaming instrument, and Jesus was treated with the shame that many of us would want to avoid, obviously. In addition to the pain and the suffering, he was treated as one crucified naked, as one who the earth ought to be rid of. And the eunuch did not know all this. But as Philip explained the truth from Isaiah 53, he would have learned how Jesus alone could have actually fit this story about a sermon that was written hundreds, probably 700 and 900 years earlier, at least. And so I want to dive into what he would have been reading, because again, we're getting in Acts a short version of what they would have been going through. Why would it have been a lot longer if they gave all the details? I want to understand more of what Isaiah 53 says and why this would have been so hopeful to him. Beginning in Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, it says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. But like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." You see why I started my sermon out with the language of shame, don't you? Look, despised. These someone who children, if they saw his face, they would turn away. That sort of experience that some people have for whatever reason, where people don't even want to look them in the eye. Jesus is being described before the sermon better at this juncture. We haven't gotten to Jesus yet. Is described as experiencing that. And again, many people would have thought about that as Israel, perhaps Israel in exile. And of course, Israel would have been someone who would have experienced a great deal of shame, being taken there from their foreign land, being made subjects to a foreign enemy. But there's a problem with seeing Isaiah 53 is about Israel. In a moment, we'll see. We'll see that as John, the gospel writer, says that the light has entered the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, but the darkness hated the light. We'll see that, in fact, Jesus, as the one hated and despised by mankind, does something that the rest of us who have been shamed and defeated and humiliated cannot do. Read with me Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. As by his wounds we are healed, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How could we, or anyone in the first century, say that by Israel we have had peace, we have been given peace with God? How can we say that Israel was crushed for our transgressions and iniquities, even in the year 2026? It fits no one but the man Jesus Christ. And again, this book was written hundreds of years before Jesus. Unless this was all along led by God's Spirit, meant to be about him, how else could this have come to be? And so Philip explains this about what Christ has done. He tells him, yes, Jesus was ashamed. Yes, he was ridiculed. Yes, he was crucified naked, but he overcame. And in so doing, he also atoned for our sins. All this would have been a part of his gospel presentation, no doubt. Just like all the rest of the apostles, they had a message for the life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And though despised and rejected, it would have been it's super important for this particular shamed person to hear that's not the end of the story for him. He would have heard, yes, you can have your sins forgiven. Yes, you can be completely reconciled to God. You don't have to stand on the outside of the temple anymore in Christ Jesus. You are no longer unclean. You are no longer unfit. And there's more. There's more about the victory of the servant than the victory of the news to him. Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. What is that? I thought he was cut off from the earth. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils from the strong, because he poured out his life and death. And he was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, he was numbered for the transgressors, but beyond that, he is going to make atonement for them, and he is going to be vindicated in the end, beaten down by life, victorious in death and over death. And that's our message, of course. Now, it's really easy for the unit to connect with that pain and that shame, but all of a sudden, this one is vindicated. He is victorious. And it is precisely, I believe it's so important as we prepare for all that we're getting ready to do, and always in general, to highlight the fact that Jesus did not simply die for sinners, but he died taking the shame and sharing in the shame that sinners experience. Yes, he took our sins as a perfect man, but that does not mean that he was not despised and rejected. It does not mean that he doesn't know what it's like to be shamed by others. He has nothing to be ashamed of. That doesn't mean he was not shamed. He was not treated as lowly. That's why we just sang, Man of Sorrows, one name, the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners true reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffer rude, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame. He bore it, took it on. He didn't just say, I'm going to take care of your sins. He experienced the rejection that would have been so common in people's life. And I believe that is so key for those who experience shame. Why? Because he understands it. You see, as we prepare for Howard Street, moving into Howard Street, like I said, shame is a common experience. But when you go through urban poverty, when you are concerned about safety, and when you're concerned about the quality of your education, and when you're having a hard time making ends meet, which are some of the experiences some people at Northern Howard will face, let's name it as it is, there is an experience of internalized shame that they will carry. And if we get to bring good news and say that doesn't have to be true about you, Christ has bore your shame. He understands it. He experienced it. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was treated as a criminal, though innocent. He was brutalized and endangered constantly. He understands. He really understands. And we meet people and meet ourselves, those that carry shame. We can speak of a Lord that understands us in a particular fashion. We've heard this poem before, but I'll read it to you again. I love it. From Edward Shalito, who's actually an English preacher's pastor. And it says this, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to the throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And I want you to see what I'm driving home here. Christ is able to speak to our profound shame, our profound hopelessness, which is just shame multiplied over years, because he experienced so many things like us. You've heard of the concept of a wounded healer. And the wounded healers are those that can heal precisely because they know what it takes to recover from pain. consider why having a wounded healer as a savior is so important. Think about what happens when we go through something very difficult. We lose a loved one unexpectedly. We go through a physical injury that no doctor can seem to fix for whatever reason. We go through a bad breakup or something like this, and we look for community and help. We go to perhaps Instagram or find a guru who can tell you how to fix that problem with your foot, or you go to a community online that has experienced the early death of a child or a loved one. And why do we do this? We do it because we want to know someone, one, is powerful enough to help us because they were able to get out of their situation, and we want to know they understand. We want to find someone who can share with us what to do, how to grow, how to be victorious, but also we want someone who understands how deeply we have suffered. And my message to you is that Christ is what we offer to the world, what we offer to 1523 Howard and our neighbors, precisely because He experienced mistreatment. He experienced ridicule. He experienced poverty and abandonment, derision. All that life could throw at someone, Jesus faced it, and He can speak to our wounds for this reason. The second, I got a smaller point here, and you guys see this because I don't know why a lot of people don't make this connection. I think it's there. You can find, you're going to find out that I'm right, so that's how I'm going to say it. But my point is that Jesus confronts disappointment with His desire for us. Jesus confronts disappointment with His desire for us. This is something that I emphasize in the book of Ephesians. God really wants you. So Jesus doesn't simply die on your behalf as someone who's been ashamed. He actually wants you. The reason He died was to bring you home. And if we are gospel fluent, as we talked about last week, if we know how to show people Jesus in the Scriptures and the way that He touches their experience, there's a special power there. And I absolutely believe that there's a reason the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 and was so desperate to understand the identity of the serpent suffering for a very peculiar reason that you might not easily find accessible to you in all situations, but I think there's some lessons for us. So after Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54 through 56 is simply one big celebration of all the servant has accomplished. At the end of Isaiah 53, we see vindication, we see victory. And 54 through 56 is all about what this means for us. 55 famously says, all you are thirsty, come. But in 56, in Isaiah 56, there's a specific section that I'm absolutely convinced this eunuch would have understood as a connection between Isaiah 53 and 55. Read with me Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. It says this, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from His people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. You heard Jesus say that before in the temple. And it says, as the sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather and still others to thee. And you see, wait a second. The unitary in the Bible, they say, this is about me. This is really about me. Is it possible that I can have a name better than sons and daughters? Because I can't have sons and daughters. Is it possible that I'll have a memorial for me? Is it possible that this good news could be for me? And I want to help you understand that Philip would have made sure that he knew that Jesus is the one who has come and has said, now this is being fulfilled, and through you, eunuch. And by the way, don't we still talk about the eunuch 2,000 years later? Doesn't he have a name? And he would have seen this scripture is about me. And what I want us to understand is that, yeah, when you're opening the Bible to someone, they may not always be able to say, yeah, the Bible read my mind, or is it exactly about my experience? But the more you know these scriptures, and the more you see them as about Christ, that we talked about last week, the more you can open it up and help people see this actually relates to you. And as much as, you know, I'm a preacher, I would like to have the Peter experience where 3,000 people would come to know me, know Christ through me and my sermons. Realistically speaking, we live in a day and time where I think if you want to see someone come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have to break it down for them. You have to help them see how it's about them. To use our old lingo, you have to go looking for your one. You see, as important as Peter's sermon was in the history of Christianity, a lot of times most of us would simply point back and say, yeah, we had a Philip in our life. Someone opened up the scriptures and explained what they had to do with me, what they had to do with my life, and most importantly, how God actually wanted me, no matter how ashamed I was. No matter how much I believed that I was worthless or not worthy of anything good, I came to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's true, and it's for me. And as I end today, I want us to understand some of what we're going to have to do when we go north is simply dive into that simple call we've been to. Find that person that you're going to open the scriptures with and say, this is for you. We used to ask the question, who is your one? And I want to pray right now that we find them. And find someone that you can open up the scriptures just like Philip did with this Ethiopian eunuch. Let's pray.